They shall not grow old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. Lest we forget.
Friends, we gather this Anzac Day to glorify God, whose power sustains the world. We remember with thanksgiving those who lived and died in the service of our country. And we ask for God's help and blessing that we might be his willing instruments to his glory every day of our earthly lives. The prophet Isaiah gave us a glimpse of God's promised future for mankind in these words: "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Amen. And thanks be to God. Warm welcome to the Scots Church this day, especially if you are visiting us for the first time. I know of at least two visitors we have this morning, Craig and Jan, who have come all the way from Phil Campbell's previous church. I hope not to try and persuade him to go back again. Welcome to you and welcome to anyone else that is visiting us today. My name is Phil Court, and our senior minister, Phil Campbell, is out with our congregation at Flemington this morning, getting to know them, hence why I'm here. Please stay for a cuppa afterwards if you can in the building directly behind me. And speaking of cuppas, how many of you have yet taken up Phil and Louise's offer to have a cuppa with them and to get to know them? I can assure you they don't bite. And so please, it is a very genuine offer from them, and why not have a couple with them, either at your own place or at some mutually convenient location. The Thursday morning prayer group will be starting soon. If you want to be part of that in the city, then please don't hesitate. Louise Campbell will be running that. Also, Sunday school will be resuming this morning after our second congregational hymn. Now let us come before God in prayer. Let us pray. God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are the shepherd of our souls, the giver of life everlasting. On this day, Father, we commemorate those who lived and died in the service of others. We are glad to remember that your purposes are good, that you gave Jesus Christ for the life of the world, and that you lead us by his Holy Spirit into the paths of righteousness and peace. Merciful and faithful Father God, your purpose is to fold both earth and heaven in a single piece. But with sorrow we confess that in our own hearts we keep alive the passions and pride that ultimately lead to hatred and to war. We are not worthy of your love and the sacrifices made on our behalf. Almighty God, pardon and deliver us from all our sins. Confirm and strengthen us in all goodness and keep us in life eternal. Heavenly Father, you declared your reconciling love and power in the death and the resurrection of our Saviour, Jesus the Christ. Teach us who live only in your forgiveness to forgive one another, heal our divisions, cast out our fears, renew our faith in your unchanging purpose of goodwill and peace on earth, and hear us now as we continue to pray in the words taught us by Jesus, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing a hymn that has sustained our forebears in good times and particularly in bad times. O God, our help in ages past. be seated. And those who are to participate in the Sunday school, if you could gather with Mrs. Sherman.
The first reading this morning is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 5. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Hear the word of God.
Can you hear me okay? We're about to participate in a congregational psalm, if I could ask you to stand for this. The choir will sing the response first, and then we will copy that straight after that as Douglas directs us, and we will continue with the same response where it's indicated in the order of service.
See you.
The second reading taken from the New Testament is from the book of Matthew, chapter 24, reading from verses 1 to 14. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be one left here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This is the word of God.
Thank you.
Will you join with me in prayer? Let us pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for the relative peace and freedom we enjoy in this country. And we thank you for all the measures, all the science, and all the people contributing to the management of the coronavirus in our country. And Lord, we pray for India at this time and for indeed all countries with high and seemingly uncontrolled rates of infection. Father God, this Sunday in particular, we pray to give wisdom and strength to our Queen Elizabeth and to all those who govern us and make the laws. Bless the men and women of our Army and Navy and Air Force. Defend them in danger. May they serve the cause of justice and peace to the honour of your name, O Lord. In particular, we pray for the safe return by September of our remaining 80 servicemen and women from Afghanistan. Lord, we pray for the work of the forthcoming Royal Commission into the suicides of so many of our service personnel and veterans. Father, might it be thorough and fearless in its inquiries. May those who give evidence speak candidly and truly, and may its findings result in real and tangible improvements in how we as a nation treat our servicemen and women, our veterans and their families. Father, bless those who suffered or are still suffering from war, whether they be friends or enemies. Grant that your love might reach out to the wounded, the disabled, the mentally distressed, and any whose faith has been shaken by what they have seen and endured. Comfort all who mourn the death of loved ones and all who miss the comradeship of friends. Father, we remember those you have gathered from the storm of war into the peace of your presence. And we give you thanks for those we have known and whose memory we treasure. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, no doubt you have heard on the news the tragic news of the 53 submariners of the Indonesian Navy whose submarine appears to have sunk into an extremely deep sea trench. And you will also be no doubt aware that two of our own naval ships, HMAS Ballarat and HMAS Sirius, are there assisting in what tragically is now a salvage operation. So as we stand to sing our next hymn, known as the Hymn of the Navy, please spare a thought for those mariners, those 53 men, their families and loved ones, and for all those that are putting their own lives in danger at the moment in the salvage of that submarine. So let's stand and sing. Eternal Father, strong to save. Please be seated. I want you to try and picture Jesus sitting with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, somewhere near the Garden of Gethsemane, in all likelihood, looking down on the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, if you look on the screen, there's a photo that might help you in this imagination. It's taken from the Mount of Olives, and it shows the Temple Mount as it now is in present-day Jerusalem, with Jerusalem behind it. And the rectangular area of the Temple Mount that you see in that picture is basically the same size and setup as the temple precinct Jesus and the disciples were gazing down on. It's 14.5 hectares, or 36 acres in the old money. Now, that's a huge area. And as you can see from the photograph, even today, it dominates Jerusalem. But when Jesus was sitting there gazing at it, well, the old city of Jerusalem had a much smaller footprint than what you see here, with an estimated permanent population somewhere of around 50 to 100,000, and certainly no high-rise buildings. And the actual inner sanctum, the actual temple building itself, was approximately where you now see the Golden Dome of the Rock, which is Islam's third holiest site after Mecca and Medina. Now, when Jesus visited it around 30 AD, the whole temple complex was a grand and impressive thing, rivaling and surpassing anything anywhere across the whole Roman Empire. A massive renovation and extension effort was commenced during the rule of Herod the Great and was still underway. You might recall the exchange recorded in John's Gospel between Jesus and the temple authorities, who demanded to know what his forceful cleansing of the temple grounds meant. "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," Jesus told them, which on the face of it seems to be a ludicrous claim, and it sure struck his interrogators that way. "It's taken 46 years to build this temple," they say, "and will you raise it up in 3 days? You've got to be kidding." But as John goes on to tell us, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body, something even his closest disciples did not understand until Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. Then the penny dropped. So Herod's grand construction project to make the Jerusalem temple the Roman Empire's biggest and best edifice had been underway for 46 years. Jesus' close disciples were all from the comparative back blocks of rural Galilee. It's not hard to imagine how impressed they would have been with what they saw, because they'd never seen anything remotely like it. And it's no surprise then that, as Matthew tells us, when Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, we see in verse 1, his disciples came to him to point out the buildings of the temple. In Luke's gospel, he adds the detail that some of them, according to him, were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. And Mark, in his gospel, records them saying, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. So huge, so monolithic, so indestructible, but not so." And Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, understood that the temple's days were numbered. His response to their gaping awe clearly rocked their world. We see that in verse 2. "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so as Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives, they come to him privately, wanting more information. When will these things be, they ask, and what will be the sign of your coming, that is your coming again, and of the close of the age? I mean, surely such a thing as the destruction of this temple, the very dwelling place of God Almighty, well, such an unbelievable thing as that must mark the end of the age. It must be the trigger for the final judgment that's so repeatedly been prophesied throughout the scriptures of the Old Testament. You can understand their thinking. Well, history tells us that Jesus' prediction was indeed fulfilled. In 70 AD, during the first Jewish-Roman war, after a 5 months siege, a Roman army led by the future Emperor Titus captured Jerusalem, sacked the city, looted the temple, and destroyed the temple building itself. The victory arch erected in the Roman Forum upon Titus' triumphant return still stands. No doubt many of you who have visited Rome would have seen it yourself. But the temple's destruction did not trigger the end of the age. It did not bring about the return of Christ in glory to judge the living and the dead. It did not inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth. Swords were not beaten into plowshares. Spears were not turned into pruning hooks. And every boot of the tramping warrior in battle was not burned as fuel for the fire. Jesus knew, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that salvation history still had some way to go. A lot further and a lot longer than 70 AD. So he warned his disciples and prepared them for the long haul, the long game that would follow his death and resurrection. And in so doing, he warns and prepares us too. Human history will be full of strife and conflict, he tells us. Wars and rumours of wars, nations rising up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes. If he'd been speaking to our generation, he might have added there'll be pandemics and rising sea levels and massive oil spills and so on. But as these things unfold in our broken and fallen world, Jesus says to us, see that no one leads you astray. Because there will be no shortage of false prophets and charlatans, he warns us. Look at verse 5. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I am the one with the answers. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And how true has that been? Just one example. The leaders of the Jehovah's Witnesses have predicted the date, the very date of the end of the age, many times, and have always failed. But in doing so, they have led many astray. And they're just one example among many. Anyone who gives an end date, is simply not to be believed, Jesus warns. And another thing, followers of Jesus should not expect to live in a divinely protected bubble, free of strife. In fact, we will often be a particular target because of our faith and because of what it means to live out our faith. So look at verse 9. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, this has always been and remains the current reality facing Christians in many parts of the world. And while we are not experiencing the worst of it in Australia, at least at present, make no mistake that it is now very fashionable to revile, to ridicule, and to hate with a passion the gospel of Jesus Christ and everything that it stands for. There are indeed those in our society who see it as their mission to eliminate any and every vestige of Christianity from the face of the earth. Of course, it's a mission that cannot succeed. It's a fool's errand, but it doesn't stop them trying. Nothing and no one can extinguish the proclamation of the gospel. Ultimately, Jesus tells us in verse 14, it will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Not before. So in a way, there really actually is a date, a fixed and a certain date for the return of Christ in glory and the end of the age. But it's known only to God, not to us. And it involves bringing in the full number of all the souls that God has elected for adoption as his children, a number known only to God. Whoever that last man or woman is, the gospel must reach them, and the Holy Spirit must change their heart from stone to flesh. And then the end will come. How are we to live knowing there is a sure and a certain outcome to all this world's troubles, and yet having no idea whether it will be soon or in many, many generations? Well, Jesus tells us in this passage from Matthew that we are to endure. He says in verses 12 and 13, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Brothers and sisters, if you could take the temperature of your own love, what would it be? Would it be red hot or lukewarm? Or stone cold? As followers of Christ, we are to love one another as brothers and sisters, constituent parts of the body of Christ. That's one of the ways we are called on to love, but it is not the only way. We are also to love our neighbour as ourselves. And we know that our neighbour is anyone in need who we can help in any way we can, whether that's our literal next door neighbour or a total stranger on the other side of the world who we'll never meet. And even more challenging, we're called on to love our enemies, even our sworn and implacable enemies, and to pray for our persecutors, as Jesus prayed on the cross. And as Stephen prayed not long afterwards, as he was being stoned to death for being a follower of Jesus. What's your thermometer reading on these three things? Love for each other, love of neighbour, and love of enemies. And we're also called to love God's good creation. We are his stewards on this planet. That's the mandate he gives us as creatures made in his image. We're not to vandalise it or to lay it to waste out of greed or thoughtless short-term gratification of selfish desires. We are to be good stewards. So it is love that we are to endure in good times and bad, in war and in peace, in harmony and in persecution. And the one who endures in love, Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, I'm not asking you to be supermen and superwomen, and neither is Jesus, because such a thing is only possible in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's He who enables us to persevere under even the most extreme conditions. And in all that, in all of this, He gives us the comfort of knowing that there will be a future when, upon the return of Christ in glory, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. And so, as Isaiah the prophet called to the house of Jacob so long ago, I say to you, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen. And thanks be to God. Well, our final hymn was written in the midst of the horror of the American Civil War, and it looks forward to that glorious return when nation shall not lift up sword against nation. So let's stand to sing. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. If you can spare the time, please join us for a cuppa and some fellowship in the building behind me on the first floor. Now go in peace, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, to love and to serve the Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest on each one of us this day and forevermore.